truly convinced that your ways are bad. I'm not on the fence. Who distributes joy? Who sets the soul free? Who can forgive sin? Who died with me? Yes, it's true that I've been captured by your love. I've been captured by your grace. I've been covered by your blood. I was lost, but now I'm found. Yes, it's true you hold me down. Jesus is my white flag. I surrender right now. Jesus is my white flag. I surrender right now.
I surrender right now. I surrender right now.
Jesus is my white flag. I surrender right now. Run away,
I can't.
Or go take the hiatus. When the descendant of David's proven he is the greatest. You see, he mediates, he is the mediator. Now I am so free. What a sweet savior.
Well, hello, and welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm really excited about this week. I want to thank you for taking the time to join me. This is going to be a very exciting evening. I'm going to be sharing a lot of what's been on my heart, not just recently, but also for the past several years. Before we get into the topics of today's program, though, I do want to give you as listeners some information. I will be taking call-ins today throughout the program. The number that you can dial if you want to call in, ask a question, or make a comment is 718-766-4160. Again, that's 718-766-4160. I'll also do my best to keep my eyes on the chat room that can be found at www.discoveringthetruthwithdanduvall.tk. That's the live feed for this program. I also want you to be aware that my website is www.bridemovement.com. That's the Bride Ministries website. It's where you'll find links to different teachings and recordings that I have done, links to video, links to this radio program's archives, links to my blog, where I have literally years' worth of writings and teachings on various aspects pertaining to unity in the body of Christ, spiritual warfare, and so forth. Definitely worth checking out to enrich your spiritual walk with Jesus. That's www.bridemovement.com. And also keep in mind that I am the author of Noah's Ark and the End of Days and also Wounded by Leadership. Both powerful books, I believe. And today, as I talk, I'm going to be touching on a lot of topics that have been written right into both of these books. I'm not speaking specifically on any one book or any one project that I'm working on. Today, I've really felt that God has laid it on my heart and actually overhauled the situation to create the scenario where I'm just going to be talking to you. I'm going to be talking about the body of Christ. I'm going to be talking about what it means to be the wife of the Lamb, what Jesus is planning on coming back for, what I believe that God has in store for the church as a whole. This is a very, very vast topic, and I have 2 hours. So if you stay with me, I can promise you this. You're going to hear things tonight that are going to revolutionize the way you've been thinking about things. That's literally, I pray, going to revolutionize your walk with God. So, where do we start? Where do we start when we begin to think about where are we going with this thing? Some of you listening to this program, you've heard some of my past programs. You've also listened to other watchmen, different men of God, people that have sounded the alarm, raised awareness for different things going on in the world. If you haven't, just looking at natural disasters alone as the only frame of reference for questioning is something going on, we can pretty much conclude that something is going on. Something is not right. This world is catapulting towards nothing good. Or if you're from other perspectives, you can say, well, it's catapulting towards something good, which is the return of Jesus, but it's going to go through something rough on its way there. But what is our role in the midst of this? What are we supposed to do? And this is a question I get a lot. People ask, you know, okay, all these things are going wrong in the world. All these things are going wrong in my personal life. I believe in Jesus. Now what? What am I supposed to do? What's the meaning of it? Like, am I just supposed to keep living and just be faithful and just leave it at that? Is that all that God has until one day when some magical event happens and God catches me out of this earth and then it's all over and I just get to be in heaven? Like, is that the point? Is that the goal, the purpose of why I'm here right now and what my role is in light of everything that is going on in the earth? I would say I don't believe so. I think God designed you for much more, and he designed me for much more too. I really believe that God intends to do something so fantastic in the last days. Were it told to us, we wouldn't believe it. I mean, it's actually one of those things that the Bible classifies as being outside of the confines or parameters of our imaginations themselves. What I have found in my own walk with God is that God has actually had to literally stretch my imagination, give me his thoughts, and stretch my imagination for me to begin to accept some of the things that he's told me, because they're just so absolutely fantastic and out of the realm of anything I've ever heard or has ever been told to me. And so I want to try to communicate that to you today. I want to start here. Into the passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it says this: let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, one of the reasons why I entitled this ministry Bride Ministries is because I want to address this aspect of the last days. There's a whole strain of revelation coming off of the fact that Jesus is intending to marry the church and to consummate that marriage at his return. That is a theme of Scripture. And it is so profoundly powerful, because in order to really truly embrace the extremities of this message, we have to get over several things. One, we have to get over the idea that we can maintain a relationship of distance with God, that we can, it's acceptable to come to God and yet to stay far away from him, as if, well, I can only go but so close, but I don't want any more to do with him than that. That in the end, what Jesus is coming back for is to marry, to consummate, to come into oneness in the same way that a husband and a wife come into oneness with his church. And this is big, because this forces the issue of intimacy. And it forces the issue of intimacy in light of any circumstances that may be occurring on the earth at any given time. That God's call to his people has always been and always will be closer, get more, grow up, and be transformed, be brought in to this marital status, so to speak. And when we look at how we're supposed to deal with what's going on in the earth and how we're supposed to approach the end times, I don't believe that we can possibly go after fear or accept that as a acceptable paradigm. That our paradigm actually needs to be changed such that it accommodates the generation of intimacy on a global scale between the church and Jesus Christ to an extent that has never before been seen. I really, truly believe this, because In Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The key words in this passage being has made herself ready. And this is so profoundly powerful, because what this suggests in this text is that not only is God calling his people in the last days, and when I say in the last days, I wrote the book Noah's Ark in the End of Days. I'm saying in the face of transhumanist agenda, in the face of Nephilim returning to the earth, in the face of Antichrist agendas, in the face of New World Order, in the face of globalization, generating intimacy that the world has never seen before between the body of Christ and Jesus. That's what I'm saying. And the thing is, according to this passage, the wife of the Lamb actually makes herself ready. What does that mean? What I believe that this means is that everything that we needed and that we will need in order for this to take place was already purchased for us by our spouse-to-be. In other words, that when Jesus died at Calvary, he finished the work. A lot of people don't understand that that goes so far beyond just salvation of the spirit, so far beyond just walking a lifestyle of empowerment, that it actually extends into the very fabric of what God wants to do in his people in the last days. So he has given us elements, spiritual design, spiritual structure, spiritual authority, and spiritual power in order to implement everything necessary to make ourselves ready to meet him at his return. There's a coming marriage, and the Lamb is going to be taking his wife, and his wife is going to be the church that is ready for him. Now, there's some other scriptures here that I want to point out that just continue to establish the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. The church is compared to a wife there, clearly. And it's saying, let them be subject unto Christ. And one of the things that that means is that we have to be subject unto Christ's desire for us to be something that pleases him. So what pleases God? Well, God's pleased with you. One of the things that we have to understand is that God died for us wherever we're at, whatever we've done, it doesn't matter. And beyond that, once we accept his salvation, the Bible says we become the very righteousness of God in him. And on that level of our spirit, in our spiritual existence, where the Holy Spirit has joined with our spirit and we have become one with the Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6:17, God is pleased with us. But that spiritual nature has to be extended into the actual manifestation of what we are existing as in this world. In other words, it goes from spirit to. And I know that's a deep thought, but follow me with this. The church is to be subject unto Christ. And so, in other words, when Jesus says that he wants to see certain things be true of his people, then we have to be subject unto the fulfillment of those things. That we have to say, yes, Lord, yes, we are going to be subject unto what you said when you said that right there in your word. What did God say? One, when we read John chapter 17, and this is something that's so close to my heart, a real game changer, so to speak. He says that, Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one. And we have to understand that the unity that the Father and the Son share as one God is such a deep, intimate, powerful unity. It boggles the imagination. But then we have to take it back and say that Jesus said that we would be one in the same way. This is John chapter 17. I encourage you to read it for yourself. What I'm trying to do is kind of take the the blinders off of this thing. See, oftentimes what I say to people is that the last day church is going to make the church in the book of Acts look like kindergarten. Why? Because we're going to finish the job. Everything that Jesus started in that first church is going to be finished by the last church. And as a matter of fact, that's the reason that I believe the book of Acts was never finished. Luke just kind of stopped writing it, and all biblical scholars agree on this point. The question is why? And the thing is, the reason why this is going to be true of the Last Day Church is because we are going to be the ones that fulfill the requirements, in my opinion, for Jesus to say, yes, the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready according to everything that he purchased for us at Calvary, which means that there's going to be an active work of manifesting everything that he purchased for us in the last days. A lot of people are scared to death of the book of Revelation. They're scared to death of an Antichrist. They're scared to death of concentration camps. They're scared to death of so many things. And it's so contrary to everything that embodies Jesus. There's no fear in him. And so when people begin to base an outlook on the last days with fear, it actually totally usurps everything that God intends to communicate about what his church, I believe, is here for and what our purpose is in the midst of it. So we want to keep in mind that when we're being subject unto Christ, one of our goals is to come to the unity that Jesus prays for. What else does Jesus want? What else? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, it says that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And this particular verse has been a game changer for me on so many levels, because I have had to accept that the church that Jesus is returning for isn't a randomized church. It's not a weak church. It's not a pitiful, broken, totally defeated church at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he would present it to himself, talking about the church, a glorious church. What does glory look like? And this is the thing that I've just taken so much, you could say heat, but I've also had a lot of objection to certain views on the end times that say, you know, there's a one-way ticket out, and that's all we have to look forward to. That in and of itself is just so wrong, in my opinion, because the Bible is very clear in Ephesians 5:27, I'll read it again, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. So when Jesus presents himself to church, it's going to be glorious. It also goes on to say, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So when we talk about what God wants of the church in the last days, we're talking about a wife that has made herself ready, but the wife didn't have to make the money that she needed to buy all of the accessories for her hair and her own dress and figure out how she was going to finance the shoes that she wore and so forth. No, she actually got everything that she needed from Jesus, from her spouse-to-be. But then she got to put it on. She has to actually put it on and clothe herself that she might be presented to him at that altar. A glorious church, a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, without any such thing. This is a powerful thought, because this is a game changer. This is a game changer with almost boundless ramifications. Because what it means, if I'm right, is that we have a job to do no matter what. It never stops. There's never a point where we can just take off our shoes, sit on the couch, and say, well, let's just wait, quote-unquote, for a rapture. That thought, in and of itself, cannot be found, I believe, in Scripture because of what I've been talking about all this time. And so when we talk about the end times, what I believe in is equipping believers with a paradigm, with a spiritual maturity that is going to allow us to be the greatest and most powerful manifestation of God's glory this world has ever seen. That's a game changer. Let me put it like this. Let's say a man meets a woman, and not meets a woman. Let's say he's communicating. It's old times. The man begins to communicate with another man. Says, "I need a wife." Older man says, "I have a daughter." And they begin to have some correspondence. And then the man that begins to correspond and say, I need a wife. And the other man says, "Well, I have a daughter." That certain gentleman turns out to be a king. So the king begins to communicate with this man and tell this man about his daughter. And he tells the man, the king tells the man, all these wonderful things. He said, "My daughter is a princess. My daughter is beautiful. My daughter is glorious. My daughter is rich. She's wealthy. She's glorious. She's amazing." And they're having this communication, and the man that needs a wife, he's really like, "Yeah, I'm buying all of this. I really believe this is amazing. This is so great." And eventually, the point in time comes when the man says, "Okay, so what do I have to do? What do I have to do now to obtain this wonderful daughter of yours?" And he says, "Well, you have to die. But I'm going to give you a magic potion so that when you do die, you'll come back to life, and then you'll be able to receive her after a short time." And so, based on all the descriptions and everything promised, the man agrees. He agrees because he is profoundly infatuated with this bride, and so he dies. And sure enough, the potion works, comes back to life, and after a short time, he finds himself, he's at the altar, and he's waiting. He's watching. He's looking because he can't wait to see this bride that he has never seen before, to receive him to her, to himself. And as she makes her exit, it turns out that she's in a wheelchair because she can't walk. She has chest hair. She's blind, she's deaf, and she's dumb. Her hair is falling out. And as he's watching this bride be wheeled down the aisle, he's saying, "This isn't what I was promised." But for those that have not approached the last days from a paradigm outside of fear, from those that have not approached their role in the body of Christ as called to great intimacy, to being a bride that is presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, they're actually arguing that God wants to present Jesus with that kind of bride, which doesn't make any sense. So, what now? What has Jesus done? Because if the Bible says that that the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready, how then can we understand that already been purchased, that God actually has everything necessary? What are those necessary things? What can we grab onto in order to see this thing brought to completion? And I believe a lot of this hinges on understanding what occurs spiritually, what God has done in the spirit realm, and the order of things that God has appointed. Because what many Christians have failed to understand, and a concept that God has not let me let go of, I mean, it just never goes away, is the kingdom. The kingdom is not a social club. It's not an ideology. And it's not a parable to just be blatantly discussed and then walked over. It is a very real, very tangible, spiritual government. A kingdom's a government. And the thing that God has done in order to allow for the church to be brought into everything that we are intended to be brought into is deign offices to do that work. In other words, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So there's a lot of promises in that. We're talking about what the Bible refers to as actually coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the prerequisite there? You can say, make the argument, that these elements largely fulfill the wife of the Lamb making herself ready, and that we actually come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because that means that we are ready to be a glorious spouse to him. See, we can't do it without him. This means that Christ, we're actually coming to a place as a church where Christ is being fully formed in us. Now, this hinges upon the role of what Jesus has ordered, which are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That the role of these people, these are people, and these are people with roles that really have never stopped. I mean, I don't believe that there's any reason why we should believe that this has stopped. I know many people, myself included, that have been directly told by God, this is your office. That God is releasing offices in the body of Christ in this hour for this very purpose. We need to then understand that it is our job and duty to submit to Jesus, like a wife submits to her husband, and embrace the spiritual government that he is putting in place in order to bring his people into everything that he has called us to be in the midst of the last days. And that's a big thought. The thing is, the way apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers work, these are offices in a spiritual government that are appointed by God for a spiritual purpose, and they are given spiritual authority to fulfill the mandate of perfecting the saints and edifying the body of Christ until they all come to the unity of faith. So if we don't embrace that, if we actually kick this part of the Bible to the curb and say, well, we don't need them. We don't need apostles. We don't need prophets. I'll take a pastor. Teacher is dispensable, and evangelists are fun to watch. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. In order to embrace and to come to what Jesus is returning for, this needs to become the infrastructure of everything the body of Christ is doing in the last days. Because when God's government and the way God chooses to govern his people is manifested through human institutions, as opposed to human institutions trying to manifest their own religion to the people that attend, things begin to get done because authority from heaven is granted to do those things. So what does it mean? Let me go through some of these things and just kind of talk about it. The unity of the faith. The Bible talks about two kinds of unity. It talks about the unity of the Spirit earlier in the same chapter, and then in this part of the chapter, it talks about the unity of the faith. What's the difference? Unity of the Spirit for Christians is the fact that we all have the Spirit of God on the inside of us. Because 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's unity of the Spirit right there. And the Bible says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, meaning that we are to make every effort to walk in peace and love with our brothers. But there's also a unity of the faith. And this is when the church begins to believe the same things that God believes about himself, about this world, and about the Bible. Notice I didn't say that they all decide to agree on a doctrine that was written down. I said they all begin to believe the same thing that God believes, which is very different. This means that they are all tuned in to the same Spirit, which is teaching the same thing and coming on the same page. In order to get the body of Christ into this place, it's actually going to require the work of the fivefold ministry, which I'm going to get into. I'm breaking this whole thing down. I'm going to talk about it piece by piece. And we're going to go there. And for those that are listening, I'm interrupting myself just to say, if you want to call in and ask questions, the phone number is 718-766-4160. Now, after coming to the unity of the faith, the Bible says we also come to the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean? That means we know Jesus. We know him intimately. We know him not just in our mind, but we have allowed our knowledge of him to override the function of our subconscious, which is really our heart realm, and fully embraced him in all of our spiritual function. And let me say this. I'm going to get to spiritual function once I get done talking about office in the body of Christ. Spiritual function is something that is so misunderstood and unaddressed, it's almost sickening. But we're going to talk about it today. Spiritual function. People have no idea about what kind of functions that their spirit have. But in order to embrace everything that God has for the last season, to do the works, because Jesus says this. He says, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works will you do because I go to my Father. That's, when he went to the Father, he gained access. He gained the keys of hell and death. And he also allowed us access into the throne room because it says that we are raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. But greater works than what Jesus did require a level of spiritual function to be in place. Baby Christians don't walk in greater works. Greater works are manifested by people that are fully embracing a mature spiritual nature and walking according to heavenly paradigms. But I'm going to get there. We have to know God. We have to know Jesus. We have to come to the knowledge of the Son of God. And then we have to come to a perfect man. This means a fully mature man. The whole body of Christ. Paul said this in one part of the Bible. He said, you have not many fathers. In the book of 1 John, he writes to little children, young men, and fathers. And what he is writing to is different levels, different stages of spiritual growth. Not all Christians are the same level of spiritual growth. Just because we all have the same spirit does not mean we all have the same spiritual maturity. We can't all do the same things at the same time. We actually have to grow into our faith. Christ has to be formed in us, and each one of us is an individual work, an individual walk. And we have to encourage and edify each other as we're along this path, understanding that we're not all at the same place, and it's a spiritual function. But the church is intended to come to a place where we are defined as a perfect or fully mature man. And then it says to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Like I said before, this is where we have made ourselves ready to receive Jesus as our husband. And this is a prerequisite to Jesus coming back. So, I hope by this point, if you're listening, you have kind of grasped a little bit of my heart, because this is where I'm really coming from as an author, as a speaker, as a minister of God's word, as a minister of the power and resurrection authority of Jesus Christ. I'm looking at this thing and I'm saying I'm going head first, full steam into the end of days, knowing that I'm going to come to greater intimacy with Jesus than anyone has ever thought possible, because you know what? He said I need to. And in the process, I'm going to manifest greater works than I've ever read about, even compared to what Jesus did because he went to the Father. And in the end, I'm going to empower other people to do the same thing. That's my job. And it's the job of other appointed leaders as well. So we have to understand that leaders that are truly appointed by God to be part of the church government for the last days, the spiritual structure that God is building into his people in the earth, are going to have this heart to empower and equip to this extent. Now, when we do that, we grow up into him, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, moving back, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Totally misunderstood. What does this mean? What does it mean to be an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher? How would you even know if you had one of those offices? We exist as spirit beings first. We have a soul. We have a heart realm. Our heart realm is a gateway between our soul and our spirit. And we also have a body, which is our extension into this world, our flesh, our carnal, it embodies our carnal nature. This is how God designed the human condition. If a person is appointed to an office, their spirit man literally is given rank and office in the spirit realm. It has nothing to do with getting a degree from a school, and it has nothing to do with someone saying, hey, I think you should be an apostle or a prophet. You know what? The only thing man can do is confirm what the Lord has already done in reference to this kind of work. Because the Bible says in another place, and Jesus has set, meaning appointed some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and so on and so forth. This is the point. I'm telling you that a prophet, apostle, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, it doesn't matter. When we're talking about the way God does things in his kingdom, it's truly done by appointment. And when we embrace that, usurping authority really does not apply. It can't. That's not the way God does things. And human structures oftentimes accommodate the usurpation of true spiritual authority, which is an unfortunate byproduct of man trying to do things his way, playing with the things of God, so to speak. So understand that in order for God to really truly establish this spiritual government, in order to take his church from where we have been into where we're going, he has to do something. He actually has to cause transition in his body. He actually has to take the church through a very painful restructuring because he has to strip the flesh of the church and institute the spirit into the church, into the structures of leadership, down to the very nature of the organization itself. And so that requires a lot of difficult situations. One of the reasons I wrote the book Wounded by Leadership is because a lot of future leaders right now are being heavily persecuted in their walk with God. And I can say that without batting an eye. You are misunderstood. You are rejected. You are wronged. You are ignored, suppressed. Future leaders, appointed by God, this is part of your requirement, kingdom requirement, in order to walk in the fullness of your authority. Don't give up. But understand that ultimately, God is going to do this thing. He is going to set it up so that the wife of the Lamb makes herself ready with the thing. Because everything I'm talking about, spiritual appointment, offices in the body of Christ, spiritual function, these have all been purchased. All of this is already done. Now we just have to manifest it. That's the job of the Last Day Church. Going beyond what it means to truly be an apostle or prophet from a spiritual perspective, they're going to manifest certain things in this world that are going to identify the call that they are walking in. In the Roman days, and right now I'm going to talk about apostles. I'm going to talk about apostles first. What do apostles do? Some people have thought that apostles are simply missionaries, people that have gone overseas, because the word apostle means one who is sent. And so they assume, well, missionaries are sent by missions organizations, so they're pretty much as close as the apostles we're going to get. When you look at what Jesus was referring to when he named his apostles, he lived in Roman times. Now, Romans had something called apostolos, which is the Greek word for apostle, which were really warships, apostolos. And not only were the warships called the apostolos, but also the commanding chief over these warships, they were called apostolos. And what they would do under the Roman government is they would go into territory, enemy territory. And upon getting to enemy territory, they would attack enemy territory. They would destroy the armies that were there and take that territory for the kingdom of Rome. But Rome didn't do what other kingdoms before them had done because they didn't slaughter people. What they did, once overcoming the army that guarded an area and that claimed that territory for their own, they would go in, they would keep everything that was good and build into the culture of that society the infrastructure of Rome. So they would literally go into a society or culture, overcome the enemy, and build into it kingdom structures. That was their job, and that is what they were sent to do. Apostles are assigned spiritual authority and identifiers in the spirit realm that give them the right to go where they are sent and literally take that territory from the enemy. When an apostle is sent into an area, the enemy no longer actually holds authority over that area because the apostle, as a ruling spirit, has been sent in to take that territory for the kingdom that they are working for. And in our case, it's the kingdom of God. And they have this spiritual right, mandate, and power from heaven to build into any culture or society that they are sent into the kingdom of God. This is deep. Now, I understand that this goes far, far beyond what many people have thought or even given credence to regarding what can we expect to see in the last days. Well, you can expect to see that just like the Romans went in and began taking whole territories from the enemy and building into them the structure of the kingdom, that we're going to see that in the last days as part of the function because, see, the function is the definition of the office. This is what apostles were designed to do. Not only that, but as you study out apostles in the Bible, Paul, Peter, John, you realize that they walk in a great degree of power. I absolutely dismiss the idea that spiritual gifts are not for today. When Jesus says that you're going to do greater works than me, the spiritual gifts are a very small element of that. I mean, that is just literally intended to be lifestyle, in my opinion, of people that are maturing in Christ. Yeah, you just receive spiritual gifts. You begin speaking tongues, begin to prophesy, begin to lay hands on people and watch them recover. Be healed, miracles. These things really should not even, in my opinion, be an argument. I have literally seen every spiritual gift in operation in my own life. And I say that without batting an eye. So I don't even argue this point. But what you will see then is that these ministries, these offices are defined by certain activities in their lives. And in the case of apostles, oftentimes what you'll see is that, like Paul, they kind of tend to manifest all the spiritual gifts as they have matured into their office. They have just received them. And it also helps them to understand how to be a head or a ruling spirit, in other words, for the territory to which they've been assigned. And this is the thing. The Bible says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Some people have said, okay, well, that means that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of Jesus set the foundation for the church, and that's true. But that spiritual fact remains true. And in a work of God in the last day church, there's going to be a foundation, and he's setting that foundation upon the spiritual offices because he wants to accomplish a purpose which he defined in Ephesians 4, 11 through 15 through those offices. So we can't discard this. We actually have to accept this and embrace it as we begin to approach the last days, because we can't go into the last days with an attitude of fear and defeat. Oh, the Antichrist is coming, and he's going to be a Nephilim, and oh, it's so terrible, you know? Like, are you kidding me? We serve Jesus. So we need to kind of change our perspective and say, man, he's got something else coming. Apostles, this ministry, is something that God is going to use heavily. Then there's prophets. Now, prophets actually work to discern and declare the word of the Lord. That's their spiritual function. You see in the book of Acts, a prophet named Agabus. And we learn a lot about prophets from watching him in his limited exposure in the New Testament. You know, one of the things he didn't do was he wasn't a pastor. He didn't try to start a church. He was a prophet, and he embraced that role and that office for what it was. He prophesied to apostles. He prophesied to Paul. And his prophecy to Paul in the book of Acts helped Paul to make a decision that changed the very course of his life. It is the reason why much of the New Testament reads the way it does. His calling was to declare the word of the Lord and work with the apostles as a prophet to help frame that, to help organize that into something that was workable, that would lead to the manifestation of God's will. That really was his function. And prophets are essential to the body of Christ. Evangelists. Evangelists is an office that is largely for the purpose of reaching the lost and empowering other believers, not only through education, but spiritual impartation to reach the lost. If you read the book of Acts, you find that Philip, who's really our model evangelist, manifested all kinds of signs and wonders everywhere he went. I believe that a true evangelist that has been appointed by God to that office will have signs and wonders following them without argument. It will happen. There's other ways to lead people to Christ. You don't have to be an appointed evangelist to do it. This is an office, and I want to make that very clear. The office comes because your spirit man has been appointed a spiritual function by Jesus in the spirit realm. That defines the office. But if that is true, signs and wonders will follow. You read Philip, everywhere he went, even so much as when he encountered the sorcerer, the sorcerer was so befuddled by the power of God manifesting through him that he got saved and baptized. And that is found in Acts chapter 8. Powerful story. I recommend that you read it. Evangelists, though, is not just a job. It is actually an office. Now, there's also pastors. What is a pastor under the definition of kingdom government? A pastor is really a shepherd. A pastor is an overseer. A pastor is one who watches over the flock, walks the flock of God through the hard times, through the easy times, through the highs, through the lows. They're actually empowered and assigned by God the authority and the power to do this in order to lead people into the greatest liberty and freedom they're intended to experience. And they're empowered by all of heaven. They actually, when they begin to understand, when a true pastor that has been called to that function understands their role and appointment, they can access all of heaven's resources in order to walk people through things and situations which by all other means should be impossible. And they'll be successful in doing it, without question. Pastor is another office. And then there are teachers. Teacher, the office, is intended to ground the body of Christ, really, in truth, in factual truth. Different offices have different styles of teaching, and this is kind of a deep concept, but teachers, because all offices will teach, are really going to be concerned with the mind. They're going to be concerned that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. they are concerned with teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. The thing is, we can hear spiritual truth and be transformed by it only to have it stolen from us because we didn't understand it. So while other offices communicate spiritual truth, particularly apostles, which will have teaching that literally impacts the spirits of people, the teacher is bringing all of that impact into the conscious mind through line upon line teaching, and that's really the way their mind works, the way they're designed, the way they're gifted, to bring people into such a solid foundation that they can't have the things that Jesus has been imparting to them stolen because they have a lack of knowledge. So God has given us teachers for that reason and for other reasons. And so this is brief. Teaching on this topic is deep. It's expansive. And many hours could be spent talking about each office, books written about all the different aspects. But I'm giving you as listeners tonight a brief synopsis so you can understand what I'm talking about when I say, and he is placed in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. This is what I'm talking about. Now, we're at the top of the hour. We're going to take a break. When we come back, I'm going to get deeper into everything that we've been talking about and begin to explore the concept of spiritual function. I'm going to take you into the subconscious. I'm going to take you into the unconscious. I'm going to take you into higher dimensions. I'm going to take you into these places to really begin to understand how God is framing the church for success and for the fulfillment. Because you know what? In the book of Daniel, one of the most powerful, powerful scriptures in the Bible, I believe, it's spoken to me so many volumes. And you know, every time I read it, it's like another layer comes off of this thing. But in Daniel chapter 11, it says in verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And every time I see that, I see me, and I see you. This has been Discovering the Truth with Daniel Duvall, and we will be back shortly. Thanks so much for joining us tonight.
Welcome to the all-new CBN Gospel from the Christian Broadcasting Network on CBN.com.
surrender. My life is not my own. I belong to you.
Welcome back to the second hour of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. In the first hour, we've been through so much material, gone so deep. All I can say is, let's get some more Jesus. When we left off, I was talking about the church, what God wants from his church in the last days. I was talking about the idea that there's a very victorious, very glorious end to this whole thing. I was talking about how the last day church is going to finish what the book of church in the book of Acts started. I talked about church government. I defined apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers according to spiritual function and their manifestation in this world. I talked about, the church coming into intimacy in order to really fulfill the mandate to come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and put that in the framework of approaching an understanding of the end times. Now, moving on, we're going to come back to the kingdom, because the kingdom really lies at the center of understanding how any of this is really possible. Because what I'm talking about is almost like outer space for a lot of people. You're going to hear me talk like that is all I can do is kind of scratch my head right now, Daniel. I get that a lot. But it needs to be said. And it doesn't need to stay out of space. And the kingdom, when we begin to grasp that concept, it really begins to bring some of these things down to earth, down to something that we can really embrace. It kind of takes these spiritual concepts that can seem so bizarre and mystical and so forth, and put it into a context where it's like, okay, I can accept that. Because the kingdom forces us to identify the spirit realm, to acknowledge its relevance, and to simply accept that what occurs in the spirit is more important than what occurs in this world. All of these things are found in the kingdom. And so, one, understanding the kingdom, understanding that it's a government is important. Understanding that there's offices in the kingdom is important. Also understanding that kingdom entrance, what does it mean to enter into God's kingdom? It means that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Kingdom. We are going in to a government. We are actually entering another government. And this other government is a spiritual construct, which extends to the very capacity of housing the throne of God. God is seated in his throne, in his kingdom. He's seated on a throne. So this dimension is, and I say dimension because it's higher than the three-dimensional plane. This is where we find God, and this is also where we find the reality of what Jesus has done. Let me explain. This story, this personal testimony, and I'm beginning to open up and share this more and more now, because when I first had it, I kind of kept this thing to myself. I guarded it. I was like, wow, this is so great for me. And I shared it on a couple occasions, but haven't really been all about getting out there and telling as many people as possible, hey, listen, this is what happened to me, But this puts a lot of what I'm saying into framework, talking about accessing the things that Jesus has purchased for us in his kingdom. His kingdom is a place, and we exist there spiritually when we are saved because we're translated in. The Bible also says in Ephesians 2:6, we've been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. One day when I was praying, I began to try to go after something. I was actually trying to go after something on purpose in prayer, and I was asking God to do something, and God kind of just came in and said, hey, Daniel, I want you to basically, I want to show you some things. And the next thing I knew, I was actually experiencing what I would call a heavenly place. And Jesus was actually there. And it was just incredible, because it was like when it started, I was in a room with him. And the thing was, this was not an out-of-body experience for me. In other words, all that really happened during this prayer time was that God, the Holy Spirit, shifted my consciousness so that I was having this vision, visions of heavenly things, while simultaneously remaining aware that I was seated in my office where I was praying. And what I want to do is make something very clear here, is that we exist in heaven and on earth simultaneously. So when I talk about receiving the provisions for all of these fantastic things I'm talking about from heaven, what I'm actually saying is bringing it into this world from somewhere you're already at. And this is what began to happen. As Jesus began to explain to me where I was and what I was doing there, he began to take me out and show me some things. He was showing me around. And the most significant thing that I want to talk about in this program were the rooms. Because I saw rooms of provision. I saw rooms of wealth. I actually, he opened one room, and it was riches and gold and silver and jewels and all kinds of anything which you would consider wealth. It piled from the floor to the ceiling. It was absolutely fantastic. I couldn't believe how much wealth was in there. I said, this is enough wealth to change whole nations. And he showed me another room full of body parts, literally, like hearts, lungs, vitamins, blood, all kinds of different things. Not gross. Every time I say that, I always think someone's going to hear this and say, oh, wow, this wasn't God, because what you look at is a slaughterhouse. That's something else. But no, they were whole. They were perfect. They were restored. And what I understood as he was showing me these things was that these things were created beforehand that I might walk in them in this earth. In other words, that everything that I will ever need in order to fulfill the vision, the purpose, the call, and the plan that God has for my life has already been stored up and created in heaven. Only was it stored up and created that it exists as tangible spiritual substance. And yours does too. For every person that will ever stand before me and need a new heart and need new lungs and need a miracle, God has already created the provision for those things. Is where the church really needs to come to grips with what we're doing. You know, one of the most sobering thoughts that ever came to me was, with all that God has given, it's awfully selfish to not give to somebody what he's already created. That I can pray for someone and see the manifestation of God's power in their life because he's already stored these things up. Why would I withhold that from them for my own selfish reasons? Or why would I not have the faith to go after huge vision, community, society-changing vision, when it's already been done? It's already been done. This is the kingdom. So when I talk about the kingdom, what I'm trying to help you understand is that everything necessary for the wife to make herself ready, according to Scripture, Revelation chapter 19, has already been done. When we're talking about being in heaven, we're talking about participating in God's kingdom. We're also talking about this is the same place where people are receiving their spiritual appointments, offices, so forth. It's all occurring in the kingdom. What else do we understand about the kingdom of God? The kingdom literally is intended to overlay this world. Just like the apostle, when I explain that they were apostolos, they would go in, they would invade the enemy territories, and they would build into the society's infrastructure. That this spiritual place, the Bible says, that the kingdom, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your hearts. And in the Amplified, it actually says, in your hearts and surrounding you. That when we're talking about building in the spiritual structure, we're actually saying that the dimension where everything that God has made, where God has made all his provision, where God has assigned all his authority, is actually intended to be built into the various cultures and societies of this earth as they are receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we tap into what that means, as the church of the last days, the whole world will be shaken. And I understand that this flies in the face of a lot of things. This flies in the face of a lot of, because people are scared. People are insecure. People have such a hard time getting over their own, the distance that they feel between them and God. They have so much sin in their lives. They can't possibly see how this could really come about. And so they have a very pessimistic view. Escapism is something they cling to. But it doesn't have to be so. And honestly, I don't believe that Scripture gives much room for escapism as an option when we really consider what is required of the church. Whether the rapture is before or after the tribulation, I'm not arguing that point today. But what I'm saying is, even if it is before the tribulation, we still have to get to where we need to be before it'll happen anyway. So, with that said, I want to kind of bring this whole thing into a little bit, even a little bit of a deeper understanding, because I'm going to relate this now, talking about the kingdom, talking about how we can understand God's dimension into the very way God designed and created man, because he designed us for the purpose of interacting with this world and interacting with his kingdom, but also interacting with the spirit realm as a whole. it's not just that we're here on this earth in this body, and we're trying to survive, and we have a spirit in this body, and you know God saved it, and that's it. No. Our activities actually go far beyond that, to the extent that we are actually having experiences. Our spirit man is having experiences constantly in the spirit realm of which we have very little knowledge of. Let me explain. The body, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, is divided between body, soul, and spirit. It says that God would preserve our whole body, soul, and spirit, blameless unto the coming of our Lord. And so we find that there's three main elements. What is the body, the soul, and the spirit? The body is our flesh. It's what we touch, what we feel, what we interact with. The five senses are contained by our body, our physical body. Touch, taste, smell, sight, hearing, all of that. Our soul realm is really best understood as our mind, our will, our emotions. That's actually contained in what some would define as a metaphysical plane. That's not simply a function of brain activity. Brain activity is designed to work in conjunction with the, you could almost say, the non-physical element of our thoughts, of our emotions, of our will, our willpower. Our brain does not generate willpower. Willpower comes from a deeper place within us. It's called the soul. And then we have a spirit. And our spirit is where the Bible says that he who is joined to the Lord has become one spirit with him. So we actually have a spirit which is intended to be joined to the Lord, which engages the spirit realm, which after Adam and the curse is born dead, but made alive in Christ upon salvation. We also have a heart. The Bible says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And in that verse, it actually lists the heart as a separate element from soul and spirit. And so, what is the heart? When we read the Bible and we find out that the Bible says that the out of the heart flow the issues of life, that comes from the book of Proverbs, and also from the book of Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. These are two key verses on the heart that really help us to understand that this realm generates our lives. Is that soul or is that spirit? Well, neither. It's neither. The soul is the mind, will, and emotions. The spirit is our spirit man, our inner man, in other words, or the part of us that is joined to the Lord. The heart is really our subconscious or our operating system. It's a gateway between the soul and the spirit. It actually works to receive spiritual knowledge and carnal knowledge, generate a program that will run our lives, and then put out that information so that the functions of our spirit and the functions of our soul are being shaped and formed by the belief system that's present at the seat of human intuition. That really is the function of the heart. And when we begin to get that, we begin to get a lot of things. We begin to get why we can sit in a Bible study, hear the Word of God, leave, and nothing in our life changes. Why, no matter how many times we hear someone say, you know what, Christ is redeeming, we still feel guilty. Why didn't that information get beyond our head? Why is it that I can sit in a class, because I was majoring in microbiology in college, learn all about evolution, take tests on it, regurgitate all that information, pass all my tests, get an A in the class, and still not believe in evolution? What was the difference between what was in my head and what was in my belief system? Well, they're on different realms. They're on different realms. And the realm of the heart is so key, because when we begin to understand that, we begin to understand that God actually designed the heart to generate our lives and to be programmed according to his paradigm. So, honestly, a lot of the things I'm saying today, which are heavenly paradigms, cannot be embraced until the heart has been shaped by revelation and teaching, not just hearing me talk, but meditating on it and embracing it. Once that happens, the heart can be shaped to embrace the paradigms in order to allow for the world-shaking faith to manifest the things of God in this world. So the heart actually works like a gateway or a door. It can shut down the spiritual function of our spirit manifesting the things of God's kingdom into this world. And it, I believe firmly that it is the job of those that are assigned to leadership in the church to get the hearts of the people of God right so that they can begin to receive the things that God has purchased for them in fullness, which is a huge thing because this means that yes, it is possible to go far beyond anything that we have ever been told we could do, anything that we have ever seen done, simply by understanding that, yeah, we don't need to just change our mind. We need to change our subconscious. We need to change our operating system. When you get below the operating system of the subconscious, you enter the spirit. You get on the other side of that gateway. Now, that spirit is fantastic. This is where you are engaging heaven if you are a believer. But if you're not a believer, this is also where you are engaging the spirit realm. And when you begin to understand that the spirit realm and our spirit, it's something that is just not understood. Our spirit in the spirit realm, that we have a spirit and certain things can be true of our spirit in that realm, and because of this, because while we have a conscious mind, which is in our soul, and we have a subconscious mind, which I've told you is your heart, you also have an unconscious mind, and it's your spirit. The Bible says that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Ask any Christian, do you know what it was like for your spirit to be translated out of darkness and into heaven itself, into God's kingdom? Well, no. You just know something changed. We know something changed. But we don't know what our spirit actually went through. We don't have access to the thoughts of that experience of salvation. We just know that when we said that prayer, when we dedicated our lives to God, when we repented of our sins, something changed. The same goes for anything that's going on in the spirit. Until our heart is so renewed, as a matter of fact, the Bible describes it like this. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, I pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. If Paul is praying for Ephesian Christians that Christ would dwell in their heart by faith. And so that what he's really saying there, when you understand what the heart does, is he's praying for Christ to overhaul their subconscious so that the spiritual fact of God's love and his kingdom and everything associated with it can be manifested. Okay, so in order to really access unconscious thoughts, we need our heart programmed to spiritual realities in order to access what our spirit man deals with in the kingdom of God. We need to have our heart programmed to God's heavenly paradigms. Having said this, I'm going to point out to you some things in Scripture that really speak to the functions of spirits. Human spirits, while we're yet alive, because this really breaks, you could say, the cover off of this whole thing and helps us understand. As a church, we need to get out of the carnal. You know, the Bible says the flesh profits nothing. It says we should be led by the Spirit. But what does that mean? That means that we're embracing spiritual realities in order to manifest God's will. And taking this thing beyond just boring church. I mean, I'm so far beyond that, and I hope that if you've been following me thus far, you're beginning to realize I am created and prepared to go so far beyond church, going to church and just sitting there, being lukewarm about my faith. It's phenomenal. And getting in touch with what your spirit actually does and is engaged in is a key part of that. In the book of Zechariah, there's a situation where Zechariah finds himself in a vision. And this is something that I've shared with a couple people so far. It's just so profound. It's hard. It's almost difficult to accept or to grasp. But I'm going to explain it, and I hope that you follow me. And if you don't, listen to this again, and maybe three times if necessary, until it clicks. It says in chapter 3 of Zechariah, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, thou wilt also judge my house, and shall keep my course, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. As we read that, the first thing that comes to mind is, okay, yeah, he sees Joshua in heaven, and God is standing up for Joshua and giving him some blessings, some new clothes and so forth. Most people that read this passage actually assume that what it's talking about is the Joshua of the book of Joshua, because that's the Joshua most of us are familiar with. Major figure in the Bible. Names means Jesus. He's the one responsible for leading the Israelites into Canaan after Moses led them out of captivity. But that's not the Joshua that's being discussed here. And this is the first part of the revolutionary understanding, is that in this passage, it says that he's shown Joshua the high priest. Now, context. When was the book of Zechariah written? It was written after the 70 years captivity in the Old Testament. So Israel, before the 70 years captivity, was warned. They were told that bad things were coming. They were told by Jeremiah, Isaiah, these kind of guys. They prophesied prior to the 70 years captivity. We get to the book of Daniel. We're in the 70 years captivity. In one part of the book of Daniel, Daniel prays that God would end the 70 years captivity because he understands by the books that 70 years is up. Zechariah is after all of that. They already had started to go back. They're preparing to rebuild the temple and do all these things. That's Zechariah's lifetime. And Joshua the high priest was alive at that time. And he was being commissioned to be the high priest in that day over the temple. And that's what we have to understand here, is that Joshua was still alive. Joshua was still alive. And so as we're reading this, we realize that Zechariah was still alive. And Zechariah is taken up in this vision. He begins to see heaven itself. He goes into the throne room of God. And he sees the spirit of Joshua, who is also still alive. And all these things are happening to him. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And God is standing up for him. He's wearing filthy garments. God changes his garments. The garments that his spirit man was wearing, God is changing. And the thing is, the revelation that we take away from this is that these spirits were engaging. This is a picture, just a snapshot, just one event that involved the spirits of people that were presently alive on earth. So we understand that while we are alive on earth, our spirit is having experiences that go far beyond anything we could fathom. Because if someone had told Joshua at this time, hey, you know, right now you're being changed with raiment and you're being crowned before the throne of God, to be honest, Joshua may have not had any comprehension of just what was happening to his spirit. And that's why I say it's unconscious. It's unconscious. You didn't know what happened to your spirit when you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness. You don't know what happens to your spirit when God says you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You don't know what that means for your spirit. When God says put on garments of praise, what does that mean for your spirit? These are all spiritual facts. These are all spiritual things, elements of the spirit realm that our spirit is literally engaging in, manifesting, so forth. He is literally watching the spirit of Joshua. This is the Old Testament, mind you, so not all the principles apply, but his spirit is getting a change of clothes before the throne of God because of the commissioning that he is getting from God to be high priest. Furthermore, we understand that in the Old Testament, the spirit of the Lord came upon three groups of people, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. We understand that there's a principle here that those that have the Spirit of the Lord have access to heavenly places in heaven because here we see that Zechariah is a prophet and Joshua is the high priest. So we have a prophet and a priest both having the Spirit of God, both in a heavenly place. And I am telling you this because I want you to understand that you, according to Ephesians 2:6, have been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. If we are saved, we are interacting, engaging in heaven at all times. This is key to understanding that we are submitting to a government that's taking place in a location where we're presently located. We are receiving resources to deal with problems that this earth has never seen from a realm where we are presently located. This is a purpose. This is why God wants us to understand who we are in Christ. And this goes back to identity. What does it mean to be a child of God that has been made a ruler and a co-heir with Christ, which is exactly what the Bible says? That means we gain access to the inheritance that Jesus Christ has. What is that? That's his kingdom. That's the resources thereof. And this is central now to really understanding the last day. So Where do we go from here? The body of Christ is supernatural. The body of Christ has been given the kingdom of God and all the resources thereof. The body of Christ is assigned to come to the measure of stature, the fullness of Christ, to be presented to Jesus as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The body of Christ has been raised up and seated in heavenly places. The body of Christ, it is said of us that we are to make ourselves ready. Now, when we get through all of that, we understand that really there is nothing that the body of Christ isn't spiritually positioned to handle. And so when we begin to read things like in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, that those that know their God shall do exploits, we're talking about major, major things, major powerful things, things that stagger, absolutely stagger the imagination. Now, I want to move into Sheep Nations at this point because I can talk about Sheep Nations, but to really receive the depth of what this means, it requires the kind of almost a paradigm, a foundation that leaves room for it. Because too many paradigms, the paradigm itself rejects the possibility, the revelation of what we're reading. And even if it doesn't, we just absolutely cannot see ourselves as having a role in what we're looking at. My vision, Bride Ministries, the vision that I believe that God has given me personally as a minister is to promote unity in the body of Christ and assist in the creation and development of Sheep Nations. And Sheep Nations comes from the book of Matthew. There's really only one reference to it in the Bible. It comes from the book of Matthew. And it occurs in chapter 25, verse 31, which says this. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he shall say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so when we read that passage, we find several key elements here. One, the event is occurring at the return of Jesus, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's the first thing. So he comes, his angels are with him. This, in effect, must occur after the Battle of Armageddon. Two, he gathers the nations before him. and he separates them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So there's a division of nations. And this division of nations is occurring at the return of Christ. Oftentimes with this passage, what people have done is they've read through and gotten to, you know, verse 40, where it says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And he's talking about how they clothed him when he was in prison, how he fed him when he was hungry, how they, you know, helped him. And they asked, "How did we help you, Lord?" And he says, "As you've done to the least of these, my brethren." And they say, yeah, as Christians, it's our job. Poor people, people that are hungry, visit people that are in prison, tell them about Jesus, so forth, which is true. But the context of the passage goes far beyond that simple conclusion. Second of all, the least of these, my brethren, is not the definition of poor people and sick people. I just don't believe that at all. My question is, when has wealth ever defined how spiritual or powerful a man of God is? The Apostle Paul went through all kinds of terrible situations. He didn't have a giant mansion. You know, I mean, I'm not taking anything away from the blessing and how God can bless his people, but what I'm saying is that doesn't define spiritual maturity. It doesn't define the kind of relationship a person enjoys with Jesus. What we're talking about here is an event that's occurring at the coming of Jesus and the separation of nations, which means that nations are available to be separated. And it says of those that are classified as sheep nations that, quote, 35, "For when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in naked and you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered or fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed thee? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to the end of the king? So answer them and say, as much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me." When he's referring to brethren, the brethren of the Lord are those that are saved. In other words, he's introduced a third group. At the inception of this passage, you have two groups. You have those that are divided as sheep nations, those that are divided as goat nations. And at this point in the passage, you introduce the brethren. And you have, "even unto the least of these, my brethren," meaning that there is also the greatest of these, my brethren, as well. He says, "unto the least of these, my brethren." So when we understand that, what we realize is that there's three groups. And at the return of Jesus, one of those groups is glorified. That's the brethren, those that have believed in Jesus. But there's a dividing of nations, because at the end of the Armageddon, what a lot of people have not understood is that there's people. There's a transition that has to occur in order to introduce the millennium. And there's a lot that goes into this. But suffice it to say that of these nations, some of them are classified as sheep. And the reason they're classified as sheep nations at this point in time is because of the interaction that they had with the body of Christ. In other words, that they cooperated with the body of Christ and God's agenda, even in the midst of the last day, so that at the return of Jesus, they're judged as sheep nations. The influence that the church is going to have in the last days goes far beyond what many people have ever thought possible or imagined. I'm not taking away from the fact that the Antichrist is going to try to set up a one-world government, but what I am saying is that it's never going to fully work. In the book of Daniel, chapter 11, there's a lot of things that occur there, including a lot of wars. In verse 31, it says, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of his strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that makes desolate." And the very next verse says, "And they that do wickedly
against the covenant shall be crooked by flatteries, but the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Many people understand that Daniel 70 weeks prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, details basically the last 7 years prior to the Battle of Armageddon. And that 7 years is divided by an event called the placing of the abomination of desolation. That event is described right here in Daniel 11, verse 31. The very next verse says that at that time, the people of God are going to be strong and do great exploits. But it continues beyond that to say a lot more about what's happening in the world at that time, because it says in verse 39, which is further in, even after this event, this placing of the abomination of desolation, it says, at that time of the end, the king of the south will push against him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into countries and shall overflow and pass over. In verse 42, it says, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But it says in verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of the Egypt of the Egyptians, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And then it says, but tidings out of the east and north shall trouble him. And it's just going on and on, talking about all this conflict. All of that we're reading is conflict. That's not one world government, total world domination under one man called the Antichrist with not a single insubordinate. That's national, international conflict extending into the very end of the last days. International conflict. We have to understand, it's during that time that there's going to be people in the church doing exploits. Now, some people say, oh, well, yeah, those are the tribulation saints, and that's just the way I want to understand it. You know what? I'm not attacking that view. I don't share that view, personally. I look at it like this. Why would God consider me so incapable as to have to bail me out from this setting in order to do what he needs to do? Why can't he use me to do the greatest works he has intended and appointed for this world? Why can't he use me? Why do I have to get bailed out? Why am I not worthy? What I would rather, and this is just because of the way I understand things, I would rather get the opportunity to stay so that I can see the manifestation of his power on realms and levels that have never been considered in the midst of the greatest hour history will ever reveal on this side of the millennium. I wouldn't want to miss this. I wouldn't want to miss being a part of nations that will be judged as sheep because of the way that they interacted with the church prior to the return of Jesus Christ for judgment. I want to be involved in the creation and development of sheep nations. This is it's so deep and it's so much, and I understand. For those of you that are listening, my gosh, I can only imagine the questions. My website is www.bridemovement.com. I encourage you to get on there, fill out the contact form. I try to answer questions when people send them to me. Get my books, Noah's Ark and the End of Days. Listen to some of the recordings there. My goal in everything I do is to promote unity in the body of Christ and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations and everything that involved leading up to that, including equipping the body of Christ. See, I'm tired of seeing weak Christians that are not equipped to do mighty things for Jesus. I'm really tired of it. I don't want that. I want my speech, my teachings, my program, everything that I do for Jesus to yield very powerful spiritual people, people that are led by the Spirit and equipped to confront the greatest of evils head on with perfect faith that Jesus Christ has prepared them, has equipped them, has their back, is their shield, has given them their armor, and has given them access to his army in order to be successful in everything he calls them to do. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. That's why I have the different kind of guests I have. I believe that, you know, even when people don't see things the same way I do, that's okay. They don't have to. As long as they're building and equipping the body of Christ and seeking after him, we're getting there. God's moving his church there. He's doing it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So, as we close this, I want to recap. I'm just going to spend a few minutes recapping what I've said today and what I've shared. And hopefully, if nothing else, everything that you have heard today becomes a meditation. Because I realize that there's a lot of things I've said today. I've really gone pretty far out there. I have really gone to the very limits of, beyond the limits of a lot of doctrinal statements and what people think Jesus has prepared for them and what is possible and in the mind of God for his church. But that's why the Bible says that no man has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him, but that we have been given the mind of Christ. The reason why we have the mind of Christ is because we need to get his thoughts in order to comprehend these kinds of things. Like I said in the beginning, God has to actually stretch our imagination in order for us to receive the things he actually has for us. Even our wildest dreams and imaginations of our flesh contain the glorious truths of what God has. So God has to come and give us his mind, expand our imagination, and over time, bring us in. But with that said, this is what we have talked about today. One, the wife of the Lamb has to make herself ready. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 19. It says let me just read it to you verbatim. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So we talked about the wife. We talked about making herself ready. We talked about that means that her husband-to-be has purchased everything that she needs to make herself ready, but she needs to manifest that. She needs to put on that dress. She needs to put on that makeup. She needs to put on those works. You know, the verse 8, the very next verse in Revelation chapter 19, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The very wedding garments are acts of obedience to Jesus Christ and are acts of submission to everything that he has appointed for us. And for the last day church, that act of submission yields a church that has come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we've looked at that. We've looked at what it means to be his wife and what it means to be in a situation where we have to make ourselves ready as part of our mandate for the last days. We've looked at what that entails. It entails unity, unity of the faith, knowing Jesus intimately, coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and coming to a perfect or a fully mature man, that our spirits mature. Thing about spiritual growth is that it does not happen automatically. Our flesh grows automatically. As long as we eat, as long as we drink some water, we're going to grow. You're not going to be the same size at 18 as you are when you are a newborn infant. Your body will grow. But in the spirit realm, that is not true. You can be born into the spirit, into the kingdom of God as a baby and stay a baby in spirit for the rest of your life. This happens to believers all the time. They never mature. They never grow. They never mature spiritually. Spiritual growth happens on purpose, period. And so when we talk about coming to a perfect or fully mature man, we're talking about the spiritual nature, the spirits of those that comprise the church coming into maturity together. Literally growing up in the spirit realm, not just in the natural. And this is so key. So we understand what that means. We understand that this is all integral parts of God's plan for his last day church, because it says that we need to be presented to him, and that's no, we're not taken or escaped away by him. We are presented. You don't present something that's all out of disarray, out of whack, totally messed up. You present something that's been prepared for a presentation. We are presented to him, a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We understand what that means. We understand that in order to get there, it's going to require the work of offices appointed in the body of Christ. We explained that offices are defined by the spiritual activities of those that are assigned to them, that their spirits in heaven are given the orders, given the office, and that from a heavenly plane, that authority is manifesting into the earth through their lives. It doesn't matter what degree a person has. It doesn't matter what they put on their business card. Their spiritual office is being appointed, set, and ordained by God, period. And it is these people building in kingdom structure into the people of God and into the very culture that is going to lead God's people into what God has for them in the last days, in order to allow them, also allow them to confront the great evil that is coming on the earth. God is not leaving us powerless. He's not leaving us here to suffer needlessly. He's waiting for someone to stand up and say, Jesus, I believe. I believe that when you said, I will trample upon serpents and scorpions and that nothing would by any means hurt me, that was true. I believe that your word says, I have been made more than a conqueror in all these things through Christ. I believe that you have called me a king and a priest. I believe that I am a very literal child, God. I believe that all of that is true, and therefore, this is how I'm going to respond. And this is all part of what God is waiting for, because he is looking, literally searching, for a company of people. One of the coolest stories in the Bible is the story of Gideon. And in that story, and I'm going to close with this. Gideon is the least in his father's house, and God calls him, and he says, Gideon, I'm going to need you to set your nation free. And Gideon can't believe God. He sets out a fleece. He says, God, prove it. Make the cloth wet while the ground is dry, and then the next day make the ground wet while the cloth is dry. And God does it, and he believes God. And after he passes the test, in his father's house where he has to remove the idols, he gets an army, puts an army together, and God says there's too many. He dwindles the army down through various tests until the final test comes where they have to all go down to a river. And God tells Gideon, only those that get down on their hands and knees and lap at the water, literally sticking their face in the water, drinking it, furiously going after that water, are going to be comprising your army. So from thousands and thousands, his army has dwindled down to 300. And with that army, he sets the nation free. And God is looking for a company of people. He's looking in this day and age for that Gideon army, that group of people that's going to stand up and say, you know what? I don't care what's going on in the world. I don't care how bad the devil is or how scary things look. My God is greater, and I am going to finish the works that were appointed to me. I am going to enter into the rest of the Lord. You know, Israel didn't enter into the promised land because they were scared, because they couldn't believe God, because the giants scared them. You know, how much different is our situation now, looking at transhumanism and all the other things that are going on underground, outer space, different realms? I mean, why would we be scared? Why would we not learn from Israel that the people, the Joshua that had and the Caleb that had a different spirit in them were the ones that were right, were the ones who stood on the hill and said, we, our God is more than enough. We can go into this land. We can take this land. And we look at those Israelites and we say, oh, how stupid they are. But here we are. We sit here and we say, oh, but I can't accept all that God has for me in this hour. I can't accept that God wants to do something great through me. I need to escape. which side are you on? With that said, I'm gonna end this program on a sobering note, because that's a challenge. That's a challenge. That's the same challenge that God challenged me with. Whose side are you on? What are you really willing to believe? What are you really willing to embrace? Can I really use you the way I want to? Can he use you? I hope so. This has been Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. For those of you listening, have a great night, and God bless you.